In answer to many of the questions and the suggestions brought in the last part of the discussion, I would suggest that the more biblical the preaching is, the less danger there is in mass evangelism. In other words, if the ministers or the evangelists bring a high degree of biblical content, then some of the danger is warded off, but not all, because I don't care how great your preaching, it must be attended by the proper type of discipleship, or if you would use the word follow-up. This is more necessary in evangelism, this is in revival, but it's necessary in both, because nobody can exhaust the truth of Scripture. There's always something for every level of understanding, every level of age discernment to find. No one, the most venerable saint, is still but a child in the paideia.
Might be helpful too if you just define discipleship.
by discipleship, I mean the training, the teaching, the leading of those who are new in the faith into a growing discernment of the meaning of the faith and a growing ability at the proper understanding of Scripture, hermeneutically speaking, for their own advancement. There comes a time when you just can't always be at the right hand, left hand of a convert and say, now we do this today. There comes a time when he must learn to study the Bible for himself. But discipling should always lead toward that conclusion. Now, you say, but what we're doing today in evangelism cannot be done that way. Well, that may be true. But then I would suggest that we need to re-evaluate a whole conception of evangelism. Otherwise, if we bring in those who are not really trained in the faith, the harm they do the church is far greater than the good we do them. Today, I would not want to say that mass evangelism has been the whole problem, because I don't think that's true, but the world is not only knocking the door of the church, it's crashed through the door and has invaded the sacred chancel. Yes, Bill?
It almost sounded a minute ago like you said that discipleship was the process of bringing a person to the point where he could and wanted to study the Bible.
Well, I didn't mean that's all there is to it. But I mean, it's instructing them in the faith as you go along. But as you lead people deeper and deeper into biblical truth, there must come a time when you say, I want to learn this for myself, now that I've known how to go about it. It involves also the correct hermeneutical principles. Now, that's something almost unknown to the average evangelist. Hermeneo is the Greek word, means to interpret, the proper interpretation. It's a good biblical word, rightly divine the word of truth. Rightly understand the word truth. See, this is what we don't do.
We're offering a course on that next quarter also.
Well, good. Who's going to teach it?
We're not quite sure.
Uh-huh. That's marvelous. This is very important. Your zeal for the Lord, your zeal for knowing the Bible, your zeal for teaching the Bible must always be undergirded and nurtured, safeguarded, and guided by the proper way of interpreting Scripture. People say, and rightly, the Scripture must be the proper interpreter of Scripture. That's right out of the Reformers. Which is true, but what do you mean when you say, what's the proper method of interpreting Scripture? And the evangelical church, they desperately need correct hermeneutical principles. Not on the pulpit, certainly over the TV, but in the pew, the layman. Now, in my Greek course, I tried to show them how to do it, but I only have 3 or 4 students in this advanced course. I do my best, but we don't get very far in the lesson because we spend so much time in exegeting almost every word in some verses, except where it's obviously not necessary. And I think it pays off. But now I don't mean to say you could take everybody to a Greek course. what that could be done. But it's not. Have I answered your question, Bill? Have I satisfied you? No.
Well, it sounds like you said, if I may, that if you find a worker working on a proper doctrinal base, and then you still have the desire to read the Bible and give them the ability to do so, that you would fulfill the basic requirements of the
I would think so. Plus the introduction of Jesus Christ and the meaning of the gospel as an absolute preliminary necessity. But I'm assuming that.
Wouldn't part of that be also the fact that we're going to use Christ as the example here? We're trying to make him Christ-like. You're talking about obedience as well as just the study of
sure.
In his life. Well, but I think it also takes their step in following steps to teach them to disciple another.
Sure, that would be the point. Sure. Teaching them how to interpret the Bible, not only for themselves but for others, which is teaching and preaching to the whole world whatsoever I have commanded you. The Great Commission.
You were earlier this evening, you said that from an educational hierarchy didn't want children to learn to read.
I did.
Hey, I don't believe that the hierarchy in the Christian hierarchy, quote, also the people to be disciples, to learn, and that's not just a problem with new members. That's a problem with the old members, right? Most of the churches are thrown out. They don't have a confession of faith. There's no truth. Their idea is to be broad enough.
That's correct. Now, may I say this?
Yeah.
If you look at the new life Kilrickson, the New Covenant Curriculum, the Presbyterian Church U.S., which was put out about 1963, or the Methodists, or the other churches, you'll find out you're exactly right. Why? Because the modern concepts of public education have infiltrated in the church and have demolished a proper physical education in the Sunday school. Except in some churches, the work of the OPC and the PCA and what's put out by the old up in Philadelphia is not true. That's not true that they're doing an excellent job. But you see, modern liberalism feeds on illiteracy. Let me ask you one question. If this were not the case, why did education about 1930 in the hands of progressives throw out the tried and true and tested methods of teaching reading, writing, and literacy, which they did. They didn't believe in memorizing the multiplication tables. They didn't believe in phonic teaching. They didn't believe that it was touch and see. I mean, the whole word, you're supposed to understand what it's all about. They didn't believe in discipline. They threw out the methods which were guaranteed to produce good education in favor of methods which were they knew wouldn't. And when you ask that question, I'll retract my statement.
I think you're right.
Well, didn't you go into that pretty deep in the Church of the Sword?
Yes, but more specifically in the unholy and in the from rationalism to rationality. My work and my questions are in education.
But it's not only the liberal church that doesn't want education. Basically, fundamentalists don't want to be educated.
No, they don't.
They talk about reading your Bible, but then they yell about the dangers of being educated.
Yeah. Well, there are dangers in humanistic secular education, but they're finding the very methods which they decry.
But I mean, they feel like the knowledge the conclusions are wrong, but the facts are not wrong, and they're just basically knowing the facts
mm-hmm.
or becoming too educated.
Yeah.
Well, I like that the fundamentalists are opposed to seminaries, and they call
them
seminaries. They are all liberals.
Well, they're not all liberals. I'll read to you some sermons by John Calvin. Sermons dealing only with the saving work of Christ. These were sermons preached at St. Peter's in Geneva and elsewhere in what we call Britain. But these were revival sermons, and at the same time they were evangelistic sermons, because Geneva, when he went there, was by no means a Christian city. In fact, it was, as I said much before, it was a combination of Hollywood, Las Vegas, Miami, New York, Chicago. Yes, there were nice moments there too. Now, these sermons are tremendous, and yet, if Billy Graham were to preach them with all his fervent, all his good looks, and all the music, the modern audience would not be ready for them. And yet, remember, the unregenerate of Geneva could accept them. Remember, when John Knox went to Geneva, he described it as a veritable heaven on earth, a model city of righteousness. And he went there about 1557, 1558. Remember that, because it's very important that he found it to be there. And this is not the only testimony of John Knox. People from all over Europe flocked to Geneva because it was the citadel of righteousness. How did it become that? It wasn't there when he went there in 1536. As a matter of fact, they ran him out in 1537. And they found out they couldn't live without him. They called him back in 1541.
Didn't all the pastors get together every Monday morning with him too?
Yes. The company of pastors. And I have all the records. Philip Hughes published the records of the Venerable Company. It's worth reading. I have so much. I have so much of this material in hand. I'll never get through with it in this course. But I'll try to give you a background. I'm going to take just a few. this is the text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This was an evangelistic revival text. The Word, gospel, declares how God loved us. And he sent our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We must note this well. For it's important to know how Holy Scripture uses words. Surely, we need not stop simply at words. Remember, this is evangelistic revival. But we can understand the teaching of God unless we know what procedure and style and language he uses. We have to note this word. All the more since it's a common practice to refer to the Holy Scriptures as the law and the gospel. Those who speak thus intend that all the promises contained in the Old Testament should be referred to the Word, gospel. Surely, their intention is good, but Holy Scripture does not speak thus of itself. We should be careful, and out of reverence, for the Spirit of God retains the manner of speaking which he uses to instruct us. The word gospel indicates that God, in sending our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, declares himself Father to all the world. St. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that Jesus Christ came to evangelize those who were near and those who were far off from God. Those near were the Jews who are already allied with God. Those far were the pagans who were aloof from his church. When we've looked at it in the light of all Scripture, we shall find the word gospel has no other meaning. And you say, is this evangelism? Is this revival? Yes. It is. I'm going to skip a bit because there's so much here. We come now to the text. The Word, he says, was in the beginning. The intention of St. John to show us that as the Son of God did not begin to exist when he appeared to the world, so he also did not begin to exist only when his virtue was spread everywhere, For he already was from all time and before all time. Already his virtue resided in him and was not taken from him elsewhere. But there was a virtue which was the Word of God at the beginning. Finally, it was manifested in him. We know now was since Jesus Christ was sent in the world. So then, let us learn to cling to the purity and the simplicity of his teaching. For he accommodated himself to us and to our weakness, that he had neither forgotten nor left behind anything which might be good and profitable to us. We now see how the world in this matter has been deceived by foolish imagination, vain speculation, and diabolical audacity. For when it came to a question of treating those things, men have gone beyond their depth, as they have wished, beyond the revelation and doctrine with curiosity and audacity, aiming at the Catholic Church, to inquire into the eternal lessons of God as one might hear in the papacy, as if one were disputing about a flock of goats. And I do not know what all. They have no more reverence for God than for a beast. This is real delicate language. We need not seek better testimony against the teaching of the sophists of the Sorbonne in order to know that the devil reigns there and always has reigned there. I say again, even if their teaching were not actually false, when one sees that they have so little respect for the majesty of God, one must surely say that it is a diabolical teaching which is today practiced by the sophists and the Sorbonne in the colleges of the Pope. So then, let us be content with the simplicity which is shown us by the Holy Spirit. For he treats of what is good and useful for our salvation. As I've already declared, he has here brought out what is suitable for us to know. Let us now come to this word. When St. John calls Christ the Word, as it was said, as if he had said, the eternal plan of God, or the wisdom which resides in him. However, we must note that God's not like a man. When we have a plan, it can change, but not so with God. For whatever is in God's mind is unchangeable. Besides, a plan which we have does not necessarily represent our essential nature. This is a sermon. But God's plan is really God. For God is not like a veil which casts a shadow. We are like a shadow that flits about and we cannot remain firm. Now, he's having said that, let's go on. What's the result of rejecting the gospel? For if we come here to dispute foolishly over the sermon, it will happen to us as it happened to the papists. Besides, let us note, that it is a foolish study to work hard to confirm what the gospel writer here says of the teaching of ancient philosophers. There are those people trying to do that. He's saying, forget philosophy. Don't listen to Plato. Don't listen to Aristotle. Don't listen to Socrates. But what does the scripture say? He mentions Plato and all those words. It is very certain God willed that these same things might be known by pagan philosophers to render them so much more excusable and excusable for his majesty. What then is he saying? These pagan learned men are inexcusable. For the fact is that although the more they thought they were approaching God, the further away they were straying. Can you imagine? Let me ask, can you imagine an evangelist talking this way today? Now you say, what happened then? A city filled with paganism, vice, dissolution, all the horrible things which we face in Israel. It was Geneva. Bible only by Constance at that particular time in Switzerland and Rome, the papacy, which were so dissolute. It was this kind of preaching, day in and day out, from the pulpit of St. Peter's and from the Venerable Company of Patches, Veret and others in Geneva, which brought about a transformation of the whole life of Geneva.
One difficulty, I think, we're facing is that, at least for the people he was confronting, there was a commonality of understanding, a basic knowledge of
Bible,
which, of course, they is in such ignorance.
Right.
You are so right.
Billy Graham made that point some years ago when somebody compared him to Billy Sunday. I said, remember, Billy Sunday preached to an audience which, if it didn't believe, nevertheless had been reared in the public schools and in the churches on a foundational knowledge of physical events, physical truth, so that they knew that the Apostle John did not come in his epistle after Exodus. Well, you wouldn't find Exodus after Ephesians, or that David was the king of Israel. And he's got a point there. And you, I think you said that. Well, you have a point there. But in making that point, you have let down an alley, which I want to explore with you. What you're saying is that we today, and I'm using Billy Graham as an example, not in a critical manner, but simply saying he's in the alley, he faces what the early church faced. The early church faced an ignorant group of barbarians, but not necessarily virulent. The barbarians were not, except for the Huns and the Visigoths and the Vandals, they were not virulently opposed to the gospel. They were, shall we say, kind of benign agro-humanists. Pagans, to be sure, but not sophisticated. To that extent, the early church had a less difficult task than the modern church does.
I think the modern church is more of a problem, as the very earliest church had, in the ignorance of the Jews of that time. Of what they thought they understood of the Old Testament.
Yeah. Now they
heard it today. The ignorance of the people keep thinking.
The Jewish people, the Gentiles heard Paul gladly. The Jews opposed him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, within limits, you can apply to the whole barbarian world. They were ignorant. They brought in superstition after superstition, but they combined it with Christianity in a bad mixture, I admit. But today, modern unbelief in this country is not a benign unbelief. It is an open rebellion against the gospel. And an open rebellion against the gospel, because a lot of these secular humanists, a lot of leaders of these movements, for instance, like NOW, or the American Philosophical Society, or the American Institute Society, or the American Society for Advanced Humanism, or all these groups, they all realize that the movements they espouse, and sometimes they really all espouse segments of the same basic movement, are all diametrically opposed to Christianity. You can't name a movement today, whether it's political liberalism, social liberalism, NOW, homosexuality, lesbianism, sex before marriage, free sex marriage, and so on. You can't name one of these groups. Mormonism, I could go on. They said Jehovah's Witnesses, which are not violently or semi-violently opposed to Christianity. The Mormons oppose Christians in Utah, and they often persecute them in a rather genteel, sub-legal way, so that they're not caught. See, today, I'm using Billy Graham as an example. He's preaching to an audience of a mixture of highly sophisticated opponents of Christianity. The people, shall we say, quote, in the know, unquote. At the other end of the spectrum, he's preaching to a large mass of uneducated people who are not hostile, ordinarily, so much as they are ignorant. There's a great deal of biblical ignorance abroad in the land today, fostered by education, fostered by illiteracy.
National Sunday School.
Yes. Fostered by liberals in the churches. Fostered by the inability of Christians to read. See, functional literacy is not restricted to the unbelievers. Fostered by TV. all these things are working against the preaching gospel. Now, to be fair to Billy and others, when you have an hour TV time, the situation being what it is, they think they have to have a half hour of music or testimonies on recent content. And they will have George Beverly Shea sings, who sings meaningfully. I've known him for a long time. He does have a good voice. When I first learned, he had a simply marvelous voice. They try to tickle the ears of the rock generation. And if you go back, I have some records of the old Billy Graham music. It's a lot different from what it is today. It's degenerated. Now, what am I saying? In the modern day, and this is along the line, in the modern day, the philosophy of democracy has penetrated the churches. St. Thomas preached the concept of government and law to the people. He and John of Salisbury were the great political commentators, along with Sir John Fortescue, were the great political commentators of the day. Now, I don't always agree with St. Thomas, but in the whole idea, he wrote that book to teach Louis X, his son Louis IX, how to be a good king of France, at the request of Louis IX. Now, that book contained some great ideas, as John of Salisbury does, and they were put into practice in England. In other words, in his political teaching, the church was penetrating the state. Today, the state, or I should say, the body politic, is impenetrating the church, impregnated with a vicious philosophy. So that not only the political philosophy, but the fact that women must rule the church and have a right, not quote a rightful place, a biblical place, but their own place in the church, to be ministers, to be elders, to be deacons, to be whatnot, to allow homosexuality to have its own church, to recognize it as a segment of the church, lesbianism, you name it. This is the idea of plurality. Now, that has eaten its way into the church. The idea of authority in church is dissipating. Even the point that when a church tried to discipline a member, the church was sued in civil court for disciplining a member. Now, that would never happen in Geneva. That would never happen in Primnerian England. That would never happen in Lutheran Germany. It was unthought of. It would never have happened in colonial New England. It would never have happened in the south of David Dabney and Thornwell Palmer. It would never happen this country 50 years ago. Today, the idea of democratic equality and the democratic attitude of live and let live have and penetrate the church. So that the church today, in the name of civil rights, or human rights, is being denied its God-given prerogative of discipline, government, purity, doctrine, and so on.
For instance, I'm more sustained than you there, recognizing the problem, seeing a need. What should my approach be?
As a pastor?
As a pastor.
And now, be more specific, would you?
Okay. I see the ignorance. I see the humanism.
Mm-hmm.
I see the paganism. I see that church and government are alien. I see that God's law is alien to the mind of my hearer, my listener. I recognize that the problem is not benign.
It's a brilliant cancer.
It's an accepted reality. We're going to reject biblical Christianity.
All right.
What's that?
Good question. A very
Fairfield. And my apologies, of course, I tried to cover this as to what can be done, what should be done. Now let me answer this question. You've told me where you're going. I think in September or August, whatever. I would talk to Brent badly. You know, you don't know him, do you?
Not yet.
Do you know Brent badly? You know Larry? You know Larry?
Not.
Talk to him. But I would, for a pastor today, this is what I would outline. First of all, plan to stay at a church for years. I don't mean to brag, and I don't mean this in the wrong sense, because it's not my doing. But my father's cousin, Dr. Francis Gregg, graduated from Columbia Seminary. He was called to the old Trinity Church in Chester, South Carolina. He stayed there 10 years. He was called by the people in the flesh in the First Presbyterian Church of Rock Hill in 1924. When 1960 rolled around, he was still there. He stayed in that one church for 36 years. The testimony of his opponents and of those who loved him dearly is this, that he prepared that church to succeed and become part of the PCA. He stayed there. He consistently preached every aspect of the whole counsel of God. He became known in the community when he reached the age of 70, and the presto forced him to retire against the will of people. The people said, "Ha, we shall not be beaten." They elected him juvenile judge. And in that position, he did what he'd done in the pulpit. He counseled with youth that he didn't care what church they belonged to. He gave them Christian counsel, and he meted out Christian punishment. And using the court as a form, he preached the gospel. And the people could howl, his opponents could howl all they wanted. And the liberal churches, there's nothing to do about him. He died in that capacity. He preached in churches for 46 years. He preached as a judge for 5. I think he was 75 when he died. Now, that didn't sound like my father's cousin. But I can claim no credit. I'm not bragging. But he's an example I never thought. There's another pastor in our church, in the old church, before the story, who went to a church in 1910. When 1955 had rolled around, he died. He took a church with no members, where he started, and built up in a very, very strong foundation, not in their highest numbers, but in the fact that they knew the Bible. They didn't use it in a national lesson. The people in that church were trained to know their hymns by memory. when he got up, he didn't get to read the scriptures. He said, "My text will be, let us say, Ephesians 2. He would give the whole chapter from memory. He threw in a few Greek words just to make it more clear. Where he could do the 100th Psalm or the 91st Psalm, I don't care what Psalm was. He knew the scriptures by heart. On the other hand, now my grandma's met in church. when he came home from, say, working in the church in the morning, his wife would say, "Thomas, where's your court?" He said, "Well," I was walking down the street and there was a man in the corner who was huddling up in the cold. He said, "I couldn't pass him." And he said, "I was my coat with." That didn't happen just once. As a matter of fact, the session got a little upset with him because he let the fellow have his coat and walk home in the cold. As he got his engineer, they're afraid he would get cold. They had a right to be somewhat concerned, but nobody knew how many overcoats he gave away, what stuff he gave away. He was compassionate to the core. And yet, a tremendous preacher. Now, the trouble with the modern church, not in the Methodist church, but a man will come and say for truth, he says, "Oh, I got to call the Oshkosh."
or some other place, it'll be up north. Now, you cannot build up a consistent ministry. You cannot build up a testimony that the whole word of God, by that, because the next man comes along and says, he's got to start from scratch. You see, there's a place in there for itinerant evangelists like the apostles. But the New Testament church, when it talks about elders, assumes, and the church assumes, that they were there to stay. The elders in the church at Rome, we know, were there for years, and they eventually became teaching elders and ruling elders. They didn't move around. Granted, they had their mistake, but Calvin came to Geneva in 36. He's going to see his great friend, Peter, and then go on to work up in Germany. After, well, he was thrown out for 2.5 years, he went back in 41 and spent the next 23 years in Bonn, teaching the elders in the Venerable Company, teaching the elders and the deacons, teaching the people 4 and 5 days a week. That's how you do it. I have a friend, I don't mind on tape, the Reverend T. Robert Ingram in Houston, Texas. He went to Houston out of the Episcopal Seminary, and the people, and he'd been a reporter for the Denver Post, a very conservative reporter, and the hierarchy was very much afraid of him. He went, they sent him to Houston to start a church, hoping that would die in birth. He started, can you imagine an Episcopal church starting a tent? He started a tent. Pretty soon he built an educational building for a school and for services, a combination of a term. It grew to 1,000 people. He built a complete church, a church which comes awfully close to looking like a Presbyterian church. And it's very simple, with his character written all over it. A church with about 2,500 members. He teaches, he holds 3 services on the Sabbath day. He teaches Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday in the morning. In the evening, he's the head of a school. He has a headmaster in the St. Thomas School, 750 students, and a model private Christian school. Unbelievable. He has brought pastors there to learn how to do this. He has discipled them. They've gone off, and they come back. There's a man who has done exactly the same thing in Mesa, Arizona, the Dr. Truman Davis. He's done exactly the same thing. Last summer, I spoke at a conference at the St. Thomas School. You know who came back? Truman Davis, his wife. He's had this school and church for about 12 years. Long ministries. Not skip, hop, and jump deals. That's one way to do it. And you say, well, I'm in a small church. Listen, when Calvin went to Geneva, St. Peter's was a ragtag deal. when Frank Barker went to Broward, it wasn't.
The church I was nurtured in the state of New York, man came back, he's a member of the PCA, which we never knew about then. We started a church from scratch, there's a few of us over there. And it's in an area that is so sparsely populated, it'll never grow to be a tremendous church. He's been there now 12 years, and there are probably more missionaries and different teachers and that have gone out from the church and raised educated than you get from a lot of big churches.
The function of some churches is not to grow bigger, but to send a steady stream in the ministry. Teachers, seminary professors, don't forget them. It's nice to be big in some way, but when you have a small and cohesive and have an ongoing ministry of training people, you have to look great with great satisfaction. I have a great satisfaction personally in having small classes. It would be nice to have big classes. I don't say that I wouldn't. I've had big classes and about 10 students get what I'm saying. In one class, only 2 got what I was saying, so I flunked the rest of them. I did. When you see growth, it delights your heart.
Do you think possibly that large churches have been detrimental to the Christian movement?
Some of them, yes, some of them, no. I don't mind saying some public. My older daughter and son-in-law are members of Broward. They have overcome that problem. They have not only a system of elders and districts, but they have a system of shepherds within the district. And they have prayer meetings all over the city, run by specially trained shepherds who are trained and supervised by specially trained elders. Now, having been to Broward many times, having preached there, I can say that they have an extremely successful small church atmosphere. Harry Reeder and Charles doing exactly the same thing. When I was speaking to him, I was going to have a meeting with him. I said, well, you want to come in? I don't want to meet you on Friday night. Wednesday night. You'll have prayer meetings. Oh, no. He said, we have prayer meetings every night. And he had the church divided up into prayer meetings. With, now, he doesn't need shepherds yet, but he has elders. And they each are responsible for a section of the church. Now, he's fond of Broward Patton. I understand Randy Pope's doing the same thing very successfully. Now, I know what other churches are doing. And I use them as examples, not as exclusives. I can name other churches. There's a big church in Charlotte. And a member told me, in fact, one assistant pastor told me, he's one of my former students. That does a great deal of satisfaction because the pastors are seeking notoriety. They have huge Sunday services. They have huge, they pay for imported singers to come in, give concerts. And they have women of Charlotte, and they have huge mass meetings of women. Now, oftentimes, you're doing the right thing. This is not a charismatic church. It's a Baptist church. Or, no, it's supposedly, it's not Baptist. It broke away from the Presbyterian Church U.S. I don't know what he is. Now, he supports some courses I like, but his associate pastor admitted to me at a dinner, we were having dinner together, that he's lost about 300 or 400 members because there's a loss of a lack of Christian fellowship and disciples in that church. It's a mass meeting deal. It's very impressive when you see a church with 3,000 people in. I wouldn't deny it. It's impressive, and for the moment, it can inspire you. You're part of a great movement, and you're great singing is fine. But when the message comes, what happens? Now, Jerry Falwell claims 21,000 members. I heard him say it over the TV the other night. Now, friend, his preaching never was very deep, but it's gotten less and less biblical, and more money, and more me and the President Reagan. And a student up there who was attending a service when I was preaching in an OPC church, and he went there because he liked it, told me and admitted that it's a very inspiring thing over TV to see that mass of people. I wouldn't deny that. I wouldn't deny they have a nice choir. I'm not denying anything. I'm not denying Christian. I'm saying that people who go there feel a loss of fellowship. Unless you divide up the small group with a pastoral shepherd oversight, your preaching is not going to be effective when you have a mass church. To answer your question, I would say that the church of 600 to 800 members is the height or the largest it can go with the effect of, unless you have a very, very able organization, a la Briarwood, and so on. But the average church with the average pastor, in my opinion, should not grow beyond that size unless it follows the Briarwood pattern well. Now, people tell you, but that's not economically wise. My answer to that is simply this. Do we run the church to be economically wise, or do we run it to preach the whole gospel?
I think a good example of how well the church is really structured is what happens when the head man leaves or dies. If it continues, you've done something. If it doesn't,
right.
You've failed.
This is the great danger of the church I mentioned, Shaw. There are two churches which is a great danger. One is a Baptist church, the Northside Church, and the other is the Calvary Church. The Northside is pastored by Jack Hudson. Its auditorium seats over 3,000 people. It's off the north side on 85, just outside Shaw. Tremendous church, a tremendous program. Unbelievable, but it's a one-man show. And the deacons are subservient to him, he's a bright man, I wouldn't deny it. He's a Christian man. Now, I've heard him preach. The message is more biblical than that of some, as I mentioned, particularly Jerry Falwell. And I hate to say that, because, well, I go with Calvin, I admit it, but I've tried to bring to him, I'm going to bring some more Calvin next time. Because he has seven sermons, all centered around their Easter sermon, on the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, you would never preach them on a national network. You'd never preach them on the Norfolk News, Newport News network. I don't say criticism. You'd never preach it on the PTL network. You'd never preach it over in the network.
Will these preach from his pulpit?
Pardon me?
Will these preach from his pulpit?
Sure.
They were
evangelistic evangelistic revival sermons preached at St. Peter's.
Were there special meetings set up for that?
No. This is the weekly diet. Will you remember something? That Calvin's commentaries are expanded somewhat. Sermons. You see, these sermons are not 25-minute homilies written at end of 12 o'clock so the congregation can go down to Howard Johnson or the Holiday Inn or the Hardee's or the Burger King or the McDonald's. He preached ordinarily an hour and a half. And that was not the one service of day. He preached from 10:30 to 12. At 12, either he or one of his associates would conduct a catechetical class for the young people learning the Geneva Catechism. Or then at 3 o'clock, they would have a second service. The service were not entertained by a choir. They had a singing of two songs. They had an introductory prayer, the confession of sin, the reading of scripture, a hymn, a sermon, a hymn, and the benediction.
I see.
The total service only lasted about 2 hours, an hour and a half to 2 hours, depending upon what propounds preaching.
I think you've answered one of the things we've talked about before.
What?
I think you've answered one of the questions we've talked about before in terms of how to turn around a lot of the things that are going on today. His sermon was so filled with the word in depth that it was both going to feed the congregation as well as to reach the lost.
Right.
Today we have made the association between the two.
His evangelism and his revival were both grounded in an exegetical sermon. Mm-hmm. Now, when we come to Jonathan Edwards, when we come to George Whitfield, when we come to people like that, you will see the same thing is true. This is what I grind into. On that grinding note, I shall close this lecture. May the Lord bless you and keep you until we meet again 2 weeks hence.